We find ourselves partway through a second time through the scriptures in 2 Samuel. David has been anointed king by the tribe of Judah. The tribe of Judah is his tribe, southern kingdom. The northern kingdom has continued to resist the fact that he is the anointed king and they ought to go ahead and just accept him as God's choice, but they're going to fight that for a little bit longer. And they're going to fight it to their own hurt. And so the northern kingdom of Israel, they've established Mephibosheth as their king. Abner, really a relative of Saul, has done that. And everyone knows that it's a farce. Everyone knows that Mephibosheth is not God's choice. All of the people know it. Abner knew it. Mephibosheth knows it. Everyone knows that David's supposed to be king. And he's the one that God has chosen. And yet they're all going to continue to resist that. To their hurt. And we pick up really the ultimate hurt in Mephibosheth's life here as it relates to his resistance. And when Saul, verse 1 of chapter 4, Saul's son heard that Abner had died in Hebron, Abner being his commander-in-chief, at the hands of Joab and his brother, he lost heart and all Israel was troubled. So their general is dead now and they think David's going to come up north and wipe all of them out also. They don't understand David's heart. Now Saul's son had two men who were captains of troops. The name of the first was Baanah and the name of the other was Rechab. And they were the sons of Rimmon, of the children of Benjamin. Because the Barathites fled to Gittim and have been sojourners there until this day. And Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son who was lame in his feet. And he was about 5 years old when the news came about Saul and Jonathan. That news came from Jezreel that Saul and Jonathan had been killed in the field at the hands of the Philistine. And so his nurse took him up and fled, and it happened as she made haste to flee that he fell and became lame, and so his name was Mephibosheth. And then the sons of Rimmon, the Berathite, Rechab and Baanah, set out and came at about the heat of the day to the house of Ishbosheth. I'm sorry, I've been saying Mephibosheth, and it's Ishbosheth, who was lying on his bed at noon. And so, perhaps a musician. Now, he just that was a customary to take a nap at that time. And they came there all the way to the house as though to get wheat. And they stabbed him in the stomach. And then Rechab and Baanah, his brother, escaped. And they came into the house while he was lying on his bed in his bedroom, and they struck him and killed him, and then they beheaded him and took his head and were all night escaping through the plain. So they bring their trophy of this king's head. And they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David in Hebron. And they said to the king, "Here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. And the Lord has avenged my lord, the king, this day of Saul and his descendants." And then David answered Rechab and Baanah, his brother, the sons of Rimmon, and said to him, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all adversity." He's just telling them, "Gentlemen, I didn't need you to kill this man for me. This man didn't stand in the way between me and becoming the king. The Lord has redeemed my life from all adversity in ways that these two men could not even imagine. And you take and you kill now this man for no reason, because God was going to make me the king over the entire nation. There was no need for this." And I think that there's a sense in which David is really disappointed in what's happened here. He's more than disappointed. He's outraged by it, and he's going to bring justice down on both of their heads. But here he has been so careful not to take justice into his own hands in order to be brought up into the place of king. And now these two guys take it into their hands and they kill this man that stands between the kingdom being united under David's headship. David would have much rather have just let it go, and let's see how God takes care of this. I don't need your help in killing these guys. Lord could have done that a million times if he wanted to. I just wanted to see what the Lord was going to do. So he rebukes them for it here. And he said, when someone told me, saying, look, Saul is dead, thinking to have brought me good news, speaking of the Amalekite there in chapter 1 of 2 Samuel, I arrested him and had him executed in Ziklag. And the one who thought I would give him a reward for his good news. And so now we get the insight into the reason behind David's execution of this man because of his killing of Saul. And it was because he had done this in order to bring that crown and bring that bracelet to Dave from David. Dave, just me and King Dave. To bring it to King David. I mean, I feel like I know him from the scriptures, but I don't know if I have that kind of liberty. And so here, he brings this thing hoping to get some kind of a reward, and David realized that that was his motive and had him executed for his place in Saul's death. And so we get some insight into all of that. And David says now to these two men, how much more when wicked men like you have killed a righteous person in his own house, on his own bed, therefore shall I not now require his blood at your hand and remove you two from the earth? You guys aren't helpers of mine. You're just cold-blooded murderers. Whoa, wait a second. What will that do to their self-esteem? I mean, you know, they're so afraid to confront in terms that people will understand anymore. And David just says, you're cold-blooded murderers. And you come to me and you try to make it look like it's something else just because you're doing it for me. But it doesn't matter if you killed someone for me or you killed someone for someone else. It makes you a murderer. And what David is communicating, and he needs to know this if he's going to be a leader, and he knows it, and that is, it's never right to do what's wrong. It's never right to do that. And our lives would be so simple as Christians if we simply live that way. There is no justification for evil. It is very, very simple. What does God say is right, and then to do that? It is never right to do what is wrong. I mean, you're almost flabbergasted that you have to say something like that, and it can be a halfway decent point to a sermon. I mean, you think about that for a second. I mean, it's ridiculous. You just would think, we'll get on to something, you know, we don't understand. We don't understand that today in a broad way on planet Earth. And so David looks at him and says, listen, is it right for you to do this? It's never right to do what's wrong. And David realized if they would kill an innocent man in Ishbosheth in order to gain favor from him, that the day would come when they would kill him in order to gain favor from someone else, just the way that it is. And so these men are just revealing what it is that they are, and David recognizes it, and he doesn't want them aligned with him, and he brings justice down on their head. There's a very great tendency as it relates to our flesh to think that somehow people in their dealings with us, if they cut corners, it's okay if they do it for me. It's not a bad reflection on them if they lie for me. I mean, if they lie for you, if they lie to me for you, oh boy, bad guys. But you know, somehow in my mind, it's not so bad if they lie to you for me. The flesh is perverse this way. David recognizes that what they will do for you, they will sooner or later do to you. If they will lie for you, then the day will come when they will lie to you. You aren't different. They will be what they are to someone else and to you and to whoever comes after you, because they're just revealed for what they are. Why? Why will a person do that? Why will he take and lie for you and then one day lie to you? Because he's a liar. It's what he is. I know, we're getting into the deep things here tonight. Spitting all over myself here with this. If he'll steal for you, then it's not going to be long before he's going to steal from you. It's just the way that it is. And that's why you have to surround yourself with men and women of integrity, whatever your ministry is. And wherever your ministry is, people that do what is right. And so David commanded his young men, verse 12, and they executed them, cut off their hands and feet, and hanged them by the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner in Hebron. Chapter 5. And then all of the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and spoke, saying, indeed we are bone, are your bone and your flesh. Also in time past, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in, speaking of his military conquest. And the Lord said to you, you shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over Israel. I mean, everybody knew this, and yet they had resisted it. And so all of the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. And David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all of Israel and Judah. So beginning at the age of 30, reigning the 40 years, reign until the age of 70. And so now the entire nation of Israel comes under the oversight of David. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who spoke to David, saying, you shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will repel you, thinking David cannot come in here. Now, we tend to think of Jerusalem as always having been in the hands of the Jews. But it wasn't. When they went into the land of Israel during the time of taking the land, the time of Joshua, they never took Jerusalem. They never took the city. It was a stronghold, and they failed to go up against it and to take it. The Jebusites controlled Jerusalem. But David now is going to take Jerusalem, and from this time on, it's going to become known as Jerusalem, and that's why so often the city of Jerusalem is referred to as the city of David. He's the one that conquered it, and it was during his reign that it occurred. So these Jebusites have this ancient city of Jerusalem there. They've got the wall around it. There's all kinds of ravines all the way around. They say, you will never come and take this. And it tells us in verse 7 that nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. Now David said on that day, whoever climbs up by way of the water shaft and defeats the Jebusites, the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul, he shall be chief and captain, and therefore they say, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. And so we learn from the book of Chronicles, which we'll get into a little bit later, that David had said, go ahead up through the water shaft in order to take the city. Pretty rough thing there. It's called Warren's Shaft today, and it's uncovered in the city of Jerusalem today. And you can go down into Warren's Shaft. It's named after him because he's the one that discovered it in recent history. It's also known over there as Joab's Shaft, because Joab was the one who went up through the shaft with David's men, came into the city through the shaft that was the water supply to the city, and conquered the city. And so if you don't like tight spaces, you wouldn't have liked that. But really, an amazing, amazing work that they did, and Joab was the one. And so they, Joab becomes the chief and the captain by virtue of his conquest here. And so David dwelt in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And then David built all around from Millo and inward. And so David went on and became great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. And then Hiram, king of Tyre, which was a region north of Israel, sent messengers to David and cedar trees, Tyre being known for its cedar trees, Lebanon being known for that, and carpenters and masons, and they built David a house. hey, good deal. And these guys were master craftsmen. They had the best of materials, and they built David a house. And basically what Hiram is doing is he's saying, hey, I recognize you now as being the king over the nation of Israel. And so David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and that he had exalted his kingdom for his people Israel's sake. And David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he had come from Hebron. Also more sons and daughters were born to David. And these are the names of the people, that children that were born to David. And we can see that Solomon is in that list, and I'll leave it to you to look at that list. You don't want me pronouncing that. It could get ugly. And then verse 17. Now when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all of the Philistines went up to search for David. And David heard of it, and he went down to the stronghold. And the Philistines also went and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim. And then David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go against the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hand? And the Lord said to David, go, for I will without a doubt deliver the Philistines into your hand. And so David went to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there and said, the Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breakthrough of water. And therefore he called the name of that place Baal Perazim. And they left their images, the Philistines did there, and David and his men carried them away. And so the defeat of the Philistines, the perennial enemy of the children of Israel, the children of God. Then the Philistines went up once again and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim. And when David inquired of the Lord said, you shall not go up, circle around behind them, and come upon them in front of the mulberry trees. And so it shall be when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the mulberry trees. Ooh, boy, okay, some marching. What's going on in the spiritual realm? There's marching in the top of the mulberry trees. Hey, you might have dispatched some angels, I don't know. But when you hear that, he said, then you shall advance quickly, for then the Lord will go out before you to strike the camp of the Philistines. And David did so as the Lord commanded him, and he drove back the Philistines from Geba as far as Gezer. Very, very interesting, isn't it? Now, here's David. Early, early in his reign. And what does he do? Goes out to fight against the Philistines. And God gives him the victory. And then the Philistines attack him again, and he does something that's really fascinating. Pretty obvious, but pretty fascinating, too. He asks God a second time, what do you want me to do with the Philistines? The great tendency of my flesh is once you have a battle plan for the Philistines, you don't need a new one. You just kind of hang with the one that worked the last time. There's a great tendency in our flesh to do that, isn't there? No need to, you know, check with God again. I mean, surely he's not going to come up with anything different in terms of coming against them a second time. And yet God wanted to defeat them in a different way. And for purposes that we may never be aware of, but he's aware of it. And so here we see that beautiful picture of the truth there in Proverbs, the book of Proverbs that talks about in chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, so well known. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. Oh, what a tendency. Don't lean on your own understanding, and all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Such a tendency to move from just that simple place of prayer. Lord, I know we've been this place before, and you told me what to do, but I don't know that you want to do it that way again here. What do you want us to do here, Lord? And just that simple prayer to the Lord, and the Lord gave him an answer. And it's a great danger, especially the more experience we get as a Christian. We begin to think that we've got them all figured out, and then we start to just roam wildly and broadly for days and weeks and months, you know, based on what he's done in the past. And we can be so far out of his will. Just so simple to say, let's just acknowledge the Lord right now. Let's just pray together and ask him what he wants to do right here. And you know, that honors the Lord. It honors the Lord because it's an expression of our dependence upon him. It's an expression of our faith on him. And so I love this. Early in David's ministry, that seeking the Lord concerning every little thing there and concerning the nation of Israel. And just so so simple. He didn't allow his experience to move him away from prayer and from dependence upon the Lord. Chapter 6. And again, David gathered all the choice men of Israel, 30,000 of them. That's a pretty good crowd. And David arose and went with all of the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, whose name is called by the name the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. Now the Ark has been there in that location there for about 70 years. The nation of Israel's forgotten about it. It's, the Ark of God isn't in the center of the life of the nation of Israel, so it's been sitting, absolutely neglected. Nothing's absolutely forgotten. Nothing doing concerning the Ark of God for 70 years. David becomes the king, and he said, let's bring the Ark back into the center of the national life of God's people. And the Ark represented the presence of God. Let's bring the presence of God back into the middle of the national life of God's people. It's a great desire. It's a wonderful desire. And so they go down in order to get the Ark. And so they set the Ark of God on a cart. Doesn't say that, does it? It says they set it on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, accompanying the Ark of God. And Ahio went before the Ark. And then David and all of the house of Israel played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments made of fir wood, on harps and stringed instruments and tambourines, on sistrums and on cymbals. And there's just this great celebration. 30,000 men and David and the great music's going. Everyone's just pumped. Everyone's emotional. We're bringing the Ark of God back into the center of the national life. I mean, everything's just going great. And when they came to Nashon's threshing floor, one of the oxen stumbles there on the floor, and the Ark apparently becomes unsteady, and Uzzah puts out his hand to the Ark of God in order to steady it. He took hold of it. And then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there right by the Ark. That's a pretty heavy scene. When you read that your first time through the Bible, and you think, ooh, I think I want to know what happened there, but I don't know that I want to know what happened there. It's very, very heavy. Very heavy what's going on. David's desire is absolutely good. The desire of the people is wonderful. They're worshiping the Lord. They're praising the Lord. All of the instruments are going. The voices coming forth, 30,000 men strong, directed to the Lord. I mean, this is a dream come true for David and for these men and for the nation of Israel. And their heart is absolutely sincere here. Never imagine that David's heart or the heart of these men is anything other than sincere. Because if you see their hearts any other way, you'll spoil the whole lesson of the passage. The lesson of the passage is critically important to understand. The lesson of the passage is that there is a, you must do the right thing in the right way. The right thing must be done in the right way. They were doing the right thing, but they were doing it in the wrong way. It doesn't matter if everything else is right. Nothing can make up for their disobedience here. What is their disobedience? That ark was never to be in a cart. That ark was to be carried by the Levites. That was to be carried by the priests. It was never to be drawn in a cart. It was never to be treated as a bale of hay and put in the back of some kind of a cart and carted off somewhere. It was always to be transported on the shoulders of men and women who were in relationship with the God of the ark, and whose presence was represented by the ark, was never to be put in a cart. And here they put the ark in a cart. They're doing the right thing. Bring it back into the center of the national life. Bring it back to Jerusalem. Bring it in there where everyone can see it and understand that God is the center of our nation. But it must be done in the right way. And they don't do it in the right way. The lesson of the passage, and one of the lessons of the passage, is it would have been better for the ark to have remained forgotten, for it to remain ignored, than to have it handled so casually by these people, and to be handled in disobedience. You see the things of God, the things concerning the presence of God. You see how casually they're handled, how flippantly they're handled, how they're handled so often in disobedience. The right thing so often being done in the wrong way. It was a good thing to do. It was a right thing to do, but they did it the wrong way. And notice that the scene is very emotional. Lots of music, lots of worship in terms of music. But there was one thing that was missing, and that was the worship of obedience to God's word. You know, when we worship the Lord in song, we do not cease worshiping Him when we then turn to His word. We continue our worship in the study of His word, because in our lives as Christians, the study of His Word is to be with the idea that whatever His Word says, that's what I'm going to submit myself to as an act of worship directed towards Him. And so Paul warns them, or we're warned here about what Paul spoke about in the letter to the Romans, where he said, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." It's not enough to get excited about God. It's not enough to even have a zeal for God. There must be a knowledge. There must be a knowledge of who He is and how it is that He wants to be worshipped and how that worship is to be expressed towards Him. And so often today, there's so much where zeal is expressed, but the Word of God is no longer the basis of practice. We'll find out later on in 1 Corinthians. David took, before he ever did this, he asked all of his leaders, "What do you say? Should we do this? Should we go ahead and bring the ark back into the, bring it into Jerusalem, bring it back into the center of the national life? Sounds like a good plan." Everyone agreed with him. It was a 100% consensus to go ahead and do that. Everyone agreed with David's plan, but it didn't make it right, because David's plan violated the Word of God. God had given very careful and detailed instruction on how the ark was to be transported, because all of it was a picture of eternal things. Obedience in the life of the Christian is so critical. It's so critical. Every command in God's Word is designed in order that something of the eternal would be manifest in that obedience. There is no small area of disobedience. There is no such a thing as a small area of disobedience. There is no small thing to God as it relates to the kingdom of God. It is all important, or He wouldn't give us instruction concerning it. And so there's never to be a casual attitude of, "Well, it's good enough. I mean, it's a good idea. It's a great plan. Sure, we violate what the law says, what His Word says in terms of transporting it. But it is a big deal. It's a big deal to God." That ark represented the presence of God. It represented the mercy of God. It wasn't to be carried in a cart. It was to be carried again. That mercy of God was to be carried by people who were in relationship with Him. What in the world are the children of Israel doing putting that ark on a cart? Where did they learn that from? Don't shout out. Where did they learn that from? Where did we see that last? They learned it from the Philistines. They learned it from the Philistines. That was how the ark was returned to them, when the Philistines didn't know what in the world to do with it, and they sent their golden rats and golden hemorrhoids and all these golden tumors. That's what the Bible says. They are flipped out over what it was. Dagon is all busted up in the temple of Dagon. They don't know what to happen. There's a plague everywhere they bring this ark. And so they put it on a wooden cart, and they send it off in the direction of the children of Israel. And so here they do the very thing. They handle the things of God in the way that they learned from the Philistines. What is a cart? It's boards and big wheels. That's what it is. It's the ways of the Philistines. It's the power structure of the Philistines. And that's what they learned here. And you notice that twice here in this passage, it's not just that they put it on a cart. They put it on a new cart. And for some reason, God wants us to know that they didn't just put it on any old cart. They put it on a new cart. And I think to myself, you'll excuse me if I become somewhat pointed here. But it seems to me as if people are absolutely intoxicated in the body of Christ over what's new. It has to be new. What's the newest thing? What's the latest thing? Well, it doesn't matter how mad it is or how crazy it is. Just as long as it's new. It doesn't matter if it has its origin in the world. It doesn't matter that it's a new cart. Doesn't matter that we're taking the most precious thing in the entire world and will ever be in the world or ever has been on the world, and we're taking it and transporting it out in terms of into the world by devices and vehicles of man's making. As long as it's new, it's all that matters. As long as it's new, we don't want to do those, you know, those simple old truths of God, you know, the Word of God. And I tell you, if I hear one more time, you know, that the letter kills referred to the Bible, it's a reference to the law of the Old Testament, not a reference to the Bible. And any person that would say that, you just switch the channel. I mean, it's ridiculous. You haven't even read the Bible if you're going to say that. But it's all this, as long as it's new, something new, something new, some new wind of doctrine. And when you think they can't come up with something else, they do. They come up with something else. I'm debating. I think of this holy laughter. You know, I don't know what to do with it. I don't know what to do with it. Let me tell you what's happened to me. I live in a community where I don't know that it's found a foothold in any Christian church in town. I don't know. Maybe it's all over and I don't know. It just as well. I'm not the Lord. I just know it hasn't a foothold here. And I think of Acts 17:11, where the Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians, because they received the word of God with all readiness of mind. And then they searched the scriptures to see whether these things were so, even when the great apostle Paul was teaching. And the interesting thing is that these Bereans would not accept practice from silence. They didn't want a practice within the body that the scriptures were silent regarding to it. They wanted a biblical basis. They searched the scripture to see whether these things were so. And I'll tell you, frankly, I think this whole thing is absolute madness. Absolute madness. I went to the pastor's conference recently, and I keep my nose out of this kind of stuff in a very large way in my old age. I thought this thing would blow into the church and be out inside of 2 weeks. I'm serious. I thought, as wacky as even the body of Christ is, this will be laughed out of the church. I mean, it's just out of the world. And yet it has found such a firmly entrenched place. And you know, it has overwhelmed the church in Europe and in the British Isles. I have a friend over there who manages the castle over in Neustadt, Austria. He said, Damien, you cannot believe what's happening over here. He said, they won't listen to the Bible. The goonier, the wackier that it comes in, and this laughing, everyone's in this whole crazy kind of thing. I said, you're overstating the case. I know you're overstating the case. And I go to the conference, and then I begin, and I just hear this one speaker gets up, who's just talking about the different things. And as he just unfolds this in such a carefully crafted way to give a feel for how broad, widespread this is, I tell you, I just sat in my seat and I was dumbfounded. I said, are we that far gone? I mean, is anybody looking in their Bible? Isn't there enough to experience in the Bible? Isn't anybody demanding a biblical basis for things, let alone entire continents? And this thing all over the United States and so crazy and so unlike Jesus. If you could show me Jesus doing that, just one place, somewhere in the Gospels, because the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Christ. If you could show me how that would be a testimony of Jesus and a biblical basis for it, I would accept it, but I can't find a single one. And yet, absolutely, completely widespread. I just said, Lord, we are further gone than I ever imagined. And I imagined we were a long way down the road. And I know, Lord, that nothing can defeat you. And I know that you'll even work all things together for good. And I know that your harvest and your work continues. But Lord, this has been an unbelievable wake-up call to a person who thought he'd seen it all, heard it all. So these things, as long as it's new, now they have a guy working the East Coast. He's the church critic. He visits churches. He rates them for us. So he rates them from 1 star to 5 stars. We needed that so desperately. But he doesn't rate them biblically. The interesting thing is that this guy comes in. He's the first paid church critic. And what does it take for a church to earn 5 stars? He said he praises the churches that are innovative, flexible, and friendly. Churches where the leaders are easygoing, engaging, and churches with dynamic worship services, easy-to-follow programs, and trained greeters. Sorry, greeters, you cost us a star, probably. We love you, we like you, I think people do, but... man, I don't know if we'd call you trained. I just thought, you know, every Saturday night and every Sunday morning when I pray for you and I say, Lord, just fill them with your Holy Spirit and let them see each person the way that you see them and let your love just pour out of their hearts as torrents of living water. I guess that just isn't enough today. You're not new enough. I know I'm not being engaging and easygoing here. So that's cost us a star. We're down to 3 stars at best here. This is... Then this article says, what's wrong with Exu's rating system is that he considers nothing else other than these things. In fact, he explicitly rejects any other considerations in choosing a church, things like duty and obedience. For instance, in one review, he praised a church member for leaving behind a church of dogma and obedience and choosing instead a church that enhances his self-image and offers an emotionally satisfying experience. So that's a 5-star. You go, is anybody reading the pastoral epistles anymore? Is anybody denying themselves, taking up their cross and following him? Is anyone taking the work of God serious? Is anyone willing to die for the faith? Is anyone willing to die to take the gospel to one person? John Calvert, as he was being lowered over the edge of a boat in his missionary journey. They were lowering him over the boat into this island that was filled with cannibals to preach the gospel to him. The men that were on the deck of the boat that had brought these missionaries to the island said, listen, if you go over there, you're going to die. John Calvert looked up and he looked up on the deck of the boat and he said, we died before we came. And that kind of thing's so rare. I mean, it exists. I know it exists. I know it's happening. There's always a remnant. There's the Church of Philadelphia. But you get a sense for how far along the whole thing is. And he's saying, this guy's saying, that the churches better get in line with affording these kinds of things to the people because, as he puts it, it's a buyer's market. Better give them the product they want. I abhor it all. I hate it all. I abhor it all. But that's the kind of thing that's going on. New carts instead of servants carrying that ark, the presence of Christ, instead of being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And so here they are. They're doing a good thing, they're doing a right thing, but they're doing it in a wrong way. That gospel, that mercy of God, that presence of God, is to go forth just in the overflow of a love relationship with a person's life. That's what it's supposed to come forth out of. I think with the Lord, it needs to be shouted from the mountaintops, and it needs to be shouted into my own heart. The crazy thing about the Lord is that how something is done is as important to Him as what is done. The end does not justify the means. How something is done is as great a witness to His kingdom and His work in a person's life as what it is that's being done. And thus there is no such thing as a small thing concerning the kingdom of God. Every act of disobedience keeps the Lord from being seen as fully as He desires to be seen. And so what does the Lord do in this whole thing? He just puts a stop to the whole deal. You can imagine, that guy drops dead. Uzzah drops dead right there. Hey, listen, I don't put myself above Uzzah. I've been on that scene. I could have just as easily been me doing that thing. But I appreciate the lesson that the passage speaks to my heart. You can imagine, as he drops dead right on that scene, and 30,000 men go silent in 1 second, and all of the instruments stop, and they just stare at this dead man there lying at the base of the ark, who was just treating the Ark of the Covenant like a bale of hay. And you can look at this thing and you can say, why was God so harsh with Uzzah? Why did He strike Uzzah? And behind that question, there can be that feeling that God was less than gracious in His dealing with Uzzah. But I reject the question, and I reject it completely, utterly and completely. The great question from the vantage point of God's holiness in His Word and what He had laid down in His Word, the great question is, why didn't God strike all 30,000 of them? It was grace. But I think we'll see Uzzah in heaven one day. Lord knows. He knows about this man. It's not a statement of His salvation. But He took the life of one man to spare all of these other lives. And so David is learning a very important lesson at the beginning of his ministry, at the beginning of his kingdom. And God, in effect, is saying to David here, you are not going to move not one inch forward. Not just a foot forward or a mile forward. David, I'm not going to let you move one inch forward as king until it is a settled issue in your heart that it is just as important to me how you do what you do as what you do. Let me think about that for a moment. Just take a moment. The uniqueness of our individual lives and the place that the Lord has put us to represent Him in this, among this wicked and perverse generation of which we were once a part. We just want to let that truth touch our own hearts right now and our little sphere of influence the Lord has put us in. Just to remind us, Damien, put your name in there. It's just as important to me how something is done as what is done. It's all equally a witness of me. And notice that in verse 8, David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah. Why do you think he'd become angry? It was his plan. And God put a stop to his plan. And God not only put a stop to David's plan, but He put a stop to David's plan publicly. And it's hard to be humbled in public. But none of us is going to serve the Lord for very long before we're going to be humbled in public. And some of us just get humbled in public in front of greater numbers. I've told the story before. I just remember one time I was at a pastor's conference many, many, many years ago. I mean, I was hardly recognizable from what I am today. And I just carried this terrible, terrible attitude towards a particular section of the body of Christ. It was just a bad attitude. And the Lord, I mean, I had a lot of bad attitudes, and I still do, and the Lord's working in my life. But I mean, I really had a bad attitude, and the Lord was trying to work in my heart. I mean, he'd been telling me, talking with me about it, come on, you know. And I just put it up, yeah, you know, we'll get to that, yeah, okay, you know, everything's going great, Lord, and you know. And here I am at this pastor's conference, and I'm sitting at this table with a bunch of pastors, and something comes up related to this or that, and then the state in my mouth. I don't know how it got there. My parents, I think it was my parents. But I mean, it jumped out right out of my mouth, and it landed on the center of the table like a big green frog. I mean, there's just no ignoring it. There was absolutely no ignoring what I had said. And I knew immediately that what I had said was wrong. Up to then, I'd been pretty crafty, just keeping it between me and God, because I know how it pleased Him. And this thing just jumped out, and all of a sudden, I realized what I had said, and I realized I'd been harboring it in my heart, and I had to ask forgiveness of everyone that was sitting at the table. And other people would look at it and say it was no big deal. You would just let it go, and they'd just say, what a stupid thing for a man to say. But for me, there was conviction in my heart because the Lord had been working in my heart. And just to say to them, you know, the Lord had been working in my heart in that, and I didn't give. And the Lord will do that. I mean, if I won't, in that quiet place between me and Him, take seriously what He's saying, then He'll go ahead and shout it from the rooftops. He loves me enough to do that. And He loves you enough to do that. And those big green frogs right in the middle of the table, they're no ugly. I mean, they're as ugly today as they've ever been. And so here is David. There's not going to be ever a time in which sometime you're going to make a mistake and you're going to fall short, and you're going to fall short publicly, and you're going to have to humble yourself, and you're going to have to apologize, and you're going to have to deal with that whole thing and admit that you made a mistake. But it's very, very important that when you do that, that you don't quit. David doesn't quit here. He's not even tempted to quit. But the fact of the matter is, might as well break the news to you tonight, you're going to make mistakes in your service to the Lord. And you're going to make mistakes, and sometimes you're going to get angry that the Lord busts you out in public and the whole thing like that. But believe me, the Lord is building a foundation in David's life and in our lives that's necessary for what He's going to do later. And so David, the first thing he does is he gets angry at the Lord, and then he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah, and that was the name of it to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, how can the ark of the Lord come with me? And so David would not move the ark of the Lord with him into the city of David, but David took it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and everyone died in the house. No, they didn't. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all of his household. What's God communicating to David and the whole nation of Israel? There's nothing wrong with me. I'm the nice guy I've always been. There's nothing wrong with the ark, guys. That wasn't my scene back there. That wasn't the way that I wanted it to happen. There's nothing wrong with me or my end. And he's forcing them to confront the fact that they failed on their end. And David, to his credit, goes back to the Scriptures to discover how the ark is to be transported. And he discovers that, and then now we're going to see how the ark is transported correctly. Let me say one thing, though, about verse 9 where it says, David was afraid of the Lord that day. You know, that's an important thing for a leader to be. Whatever our position of leadership might be, in a home or in a workplace or whatever it might be, such an important thing to have the fear of the Lord, really to fear Him. I have a love relationship with the Lord. I don't walk around like He's going to smite me or any kind of a deal like that. I'm strong in His grace and plan on growing stronger in His grace all the way until the Lord returns. But you know, there's a reverence in my heart towards the Lord, and there's a fear of Him. And I know better than to cross over a line in willful disobedience to the Lord and then ask the Lord to choose between His word or me. There's just a reverence there. There's a fear not to do that. And that's so important in all of our lives as Christians, but it's so important in our ministry and our service to the Lord. And so important for David. Otherwise, David's going to start to cut corners all over the place. And so David needed to learn here. It's just some healthy, healthy lesson. Yes, God is particular. Yes, He has a will. Yes, His will is important to Him. And His will and His word is not to be ignored, much less replaced with a new cart or some other device of man. So it all just sits tight for a while. And it was told King David in verse 12, saying, "The Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all the things that all that belongs to him because of the ark of God." And so David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with gladness. And so it was when those bearing the ark of the Lord, and now no distance in a cart, now they're bearing the ark of the Lord, had gone six paces, that David had sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep just to see if the Lord would accept the offering, and they continued on. And then David danced. And so here we have David dancing, as familiar with, related to some songs. And David danced before the Lord with all of his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. And so he laid aside all of his royal garments, and he's just wearing the garb of the Levite. Very, very simple, very, very plain outer garment of the Levites. And so he's dancing, and he's wearing the linen ephod. And I mean, this is as close as he's going to get to being a priest. And I think that David, you know, in the nation of Israel, there were three main offices. There was the king, and there was a prophet, and there was the priest. And David was a king, and David was a prophet. And you can never read the life of David without realizing he would have traded both of those in to be a priest. But he couldn't be a priest. He was of the tribe of Judah. So this was the close that David could get to being a priest. He'd give me one of your garments, and he's dancing around, and the ark's coming into the tabernacle that he had built there in Jerusalem. And so David and all of the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and the sound of the trumpet. And as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw David leaping and whirling before the Lord. The twirling dervish. I mean, he's having a great... And excuse me for having a good time, but when you're familiar with the Psalms and David's relationship with the Lord, you just know that this guy, you've got to feel like he's in the millennium. I mean, he is just having a great time between him and the Lord. And he's whirling, and notice that he's doing it before the Lord. He wasn't doing it for the people that were watching. He wasn't doing it for any ulterior motive. And she saw the king doing this, and she despised him in her heart. And so they brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had erected for it. And then David offered burnt offerings, that's the consecration offering, and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. And then he distributed among all of the people, among the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, to everyone, a loaf of bread, a piece of meat, a cake of raisins. I included dessert. And so all of the people departed, everyone to his house. You imagine the whole nation here, a loaf of bread and a chunk of meat and a cake of raisins. Just terrific. You know, it's a great way to end a great day. Nobody's going to be hungry tonight. Here's the food. And they head for home. And then David, I mean, he just had this mountaintop experience with the Lord, and he's so excited, and what's happened, and now he's going to go home, you know, and just bless his family. Oh, it's going to be great. He returned to bless his household, and Michal, the daughter of Saul, his wife, came up to meet David and said, "How glorious was the king of Israel today, uncovering himself today in the eyes of the maids of his servants, as one of the base fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." She's upset with David. You got a feel for that too? Her expectations of David was, you wear that royal garb and you be a king. and what she considered to be kingly conduct. David didn't care about any of that. He just wanted to worship the Lord. And he worshiped the Lord with all of his heart, and he danced before the Lord with all of his heart, and he did all of it as unto the Lord. But she wanted him to do it the way she thought the kings ought to act. But David loved to be among the common people because he was a common people. And it's nice when you got a king that's a common kind of people. And David loved to be in that place. And so this day's just been wonderful. Everything's gone perfectly. No one would ever forget it. Just the greatest thing. And then Michael takes and not only rebukes him, but she mocks him. She makes fun of him. You have to be careful about that when a person is worshiping the Lord. Because that's the most supreme expression, as it is directed to the Lord. And here was David, made himself vulnerable before the Lord. He did it as all of it as unto the Lord. And now she comes in and she mocks his worship of the Lord. When you love the Lord the way that David loved the Lord, and when you have kind of let yourself go in that expression of that love, the way that David has done that, you make yourself very vulnerable to be hurt by someone who doesn't understand the expression of your worship between you and the Lord. And that's what happens here. Not everyone's going to understand the worship of a man like David, and Michael is not going to understand, and she didn't understand. The interesting thing is that I'm convinced, and this is worth nothing, but I'm convinced that David was a private man. I really believe that. God made him a king, and thus he couldn't be a private man anymore. But he was a private man. And I think that David would have been content all of the days of his life to simply tend those sheep, his father's sheep, out in the field, and grow in his relationship with the Lord. He had no bigger dreams than that. He had no dream to be a king. God had made him a king. And so here he is, very much a private man, and the Lord takes him and puts him in that place that he has put him. It's not a place that he's put himself. And he was, all of the days of his life, what he was in that shepherd's field, and that was first and foremost a lover of God. He's a lover of God. And here he is getting to pour out his heart to the Lord, and he gets shot down in the expression of his heart towards the Lord because she despises his conduct. Didn't think that it was right for a king. Should have been more dignified. But David says, I was right. And David says, I was right because I did it before the Lord. I did it before the Lord. He didn't have anybody else in mind. He did it before the Lord. Now, this doesn't mean that it's to be sheer chaos when God's people assemble together. In other words, anything goes. The Bible talks about things being done decently and in order, but we have to be careful about people expressing themselves. You know, if somebody's singing behind you or next to you, and it's just terrible and by your estimation, and you don't turn around and correct them or offer voice lessons or anything like that. You just know that the Lord understands it and he loves it. And that's why I sit in the front row. There's no one sitting right in front of me to sing into there. I remember when I was a new Christian. Yeah, let's hear the new Christian. And I remember I was sitting in a pew and all these songs were new to me, you know. And I love the Lord, still love him and everything, you know. And I just sing these songs and I'm just a lineman, you know, and everything. And aren't too many singing linemen. There's people who sing about linemen, but there was, you know, we didn't sing much out there in the field and different things. And so I become a Christian. I never sang my whole life, you know. Now I'm singing these songs to God, and I'm singing them with people sitting around me. And I remember just singing my heart out to the Lord in one of the services. And after the service, the guy turned around to me and he said, "Boy, you sure love the Lord, don't you?" And I think he was communicating, you got to love the Lord if you're going to sing loud with a voice like that. And that's what he was saying. But my heart wasn't like David, so he didn't shoot me down. It wasn't until later that I realized what he had said. And then you go, hey, let me get a comeback for that one. Little slow here. So we want to be careful, and there is great diversity in terms of a person expressing themselves in their worship of the Lord. But you put 400 people together in this room, and you say anything goes, and it's going to be a little crazier than I'm comfortable with. You have to understand, I'm a Christian, and I'm also half Scottish and I'm half Irish. And the Scottish side of me is pretty conservative as it relates to some things in terms of expression. And I really enjoy understatement as it relates to worship. So you see the worship team comes out and they lead us in worship. Kit doesn't come out, you know, with a radio voice. Hey, kids, let's worship the Lord. Come on, everybody. And you're the blues, you're the red. Come on, go it. No, they just come up and they just begin to worship themselves and lead us in worship. And we just trust the Holy Spirit. Just touch all of our lives and we just join them in worship. And I just love it because it's very uncomplicated and it's just everyone can get in line with that. I remember a few months ago, a woman was very, very upset with me. She was a dancer. And she came to our church and she wanted to do some dancing and those mean old deacons in the back wouldn't let her dance. And so they're a rough group back there. And so they wouldn't let her dance and because it's a distraction to everyone else. So she talked with me about it afterwards, and she was just, you know, really beautiful, great heart and everything, and really neat, and we had a nice conversation and everything. But she asked me, she said, I mean, would it be okay for me in this church to come to the front row and then during the worship stand up and dance all over in the front? I said, No, Wade used to do that, and I cut that right off at the... Said, did you see some dancing tattoos go by here, or what was that? I'm just Wade dancing in this. And I said, you know, we just really do things in a way that we don't want to take any attention off of the Lord, and none of us to take attention, anybody else's attention off the Lord. Just real simple, and then we can all go home and dance in the Spirit. We can all go home and do these different kinds of things, and it's free. We're not saying that this is the exclusive way to worship here. It's just the way that the Lord has led us. And you pray for me if we need to change that, because I'm open to really doing something different, and I am. I mean, it takes handwriting on the wall, but I mean, I would change on some things. And so I say, you pray for me on that. And then she told me that she had been prophesied over that she had the gift of dance. And I'm unfamiliar with the gift of dance in the Scriptures. There's no spiritual gift called the gift of dance. But that when she danced, that it released the Holy Spirit to then come upon the meeting. So now I have a problem with that. Because number one, I don't see that in the Scriptures. And number two, when we gather, we are gathering in Jesus' name and we assume His presence based upon His Word, and not based upon a gift of dance in somebody's life. And I'm not putting down what you have there or anything like that, but we just know He shows up because He's very, very gracious and He loves us and His Word says so. So we kind of talk this whole thing through, and would we change and all these things? I said, yeah, it probably won't change and everything. But, you know, there's about 150 other churches in town. And I said, I bet there's 20 other churches in town that you could go and dance all service long and there wouldn't be a problem with that. And there wouldn't be any kind of a problem. I mean, you would absolutely fit right in that place. Wouldn't be a distraction at all. And probably the Lord is leading you to go into that place and just dance unto the Lord in an environment like that. And perfectly free to do that. And I explained to her, I said, now listen, we don't feel like the way that we do things is better than anybody else's. It's just the way that we do them. And we're probably not smart enough to do it right. But I mean, it's just the way that we do things. And everybody else does their things. They never call me about how they're going to do or anything like that. They just do as the Lord leads them. So we're not putting anything else down as it relates to that. But if you want to ask me if something's biblical in terms of a gift of dance, then we can look at the Scriptures and say, but you can do whatever you want. You just can't do that here. You just can't do it here. And then I tried to explain to her, because she accused me of being Michael in this particular passage. And I tried to explain to her, I say, you are being Michael to us because you despise what's happening here. And you assume that it's not right and that it's your position to change it. You see how delicate it all is.
all kinds of different variety in the body of Christ. I think that's why the Lord doesn't buy like 100 acres within a community, plant this huge butler building on it, and then pave the whole thing, and we all go to one place. There's so many churches in town, all of them expressing themselves in so many different kinds of ways. And it's okay. It's a lot of room as it relates to the Scriptures. I mean, it has to fit within 1 Corinthians chapter 14, where it talks about the worship service and all. It needs to be that. And that's what we base our worship service on. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 14, that public worship service. And so all of that. And so here I'm in a position where I don't want to despise her. She has to be careful not to despise us. And for all of us, we need to be careful as it relates to that, as people make themselves vulnerable before the Lord. And I offend in that area probably more than I ought to, but the Lord's working in my life. And so David said to Michal in verse 21, "It was before the Lord who chose me instead of your father and all his house to anoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel, and therefore I will play music before the Lord. And it will be that I will be even more undignified than this and will be humble in my own sight. But as for the maidservants of whom you have spoken, looking down on me, by them I will be held in honor." And therefore, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. And that was a humiliation to her. Now, David, I don't know, you know, this is a pretty heavy scene, the way he recompenses back towards her, but that's what he does here, and that's the scene. But the ark ends up in Jerusalem, in the tabernacle that David had built for the Ark of the Covenant.